as we thought about things through this week, I honestly had a real trouble, and I think David would say the same. We second-guessed ourselves a number of times. Is what we're trying to do worth the concern that it may raise? And so, number one, I want to assure everybody that this is a trial of something that is entirely temporary. We have not made any unilateral decisions about the future of this church. It's, think of it more like a sermon illustration for one Sunday, okay? And it's not change for the sake of change, because I think change for the sake of change is foolish. In fact, we see that in all kinds of areas of the world where people are constantly changing slogans, changing designs. It costs a great deal of time and work and energy and money to make a lot of changes. And what for? Just to say we're different? That would be foolish. So if we had done this just because we were bored of the previous configuration, we would have been definitely, number one, arrogant to think that the two of us can make that decision for everybody, and just kind of probably misusing our time and our talents a little bit. That being said, staying the same for the sake of staying the same is no more noble. I would say I, for one, struggle greatly with change. And I've caught myself a few times in life when I'm put in a situation where somebody imposes a change on me after a few weeks or months of it being changed, if they think about it and decide they want to put it back, I'm just as upset. If we had actually decided we were going to do this and we weren't asking anybody, there would be some, and I'd be one of them probably, who would say, no, don't change it, just because we resist the change. I hope that everything we do purposefully. I'd like to be able to say to my kids, if any of you have had kids, you get this one question a lot at a certain point in their life. Why? Why? And it can be a little annoying, but it also reminds us that children assume that there's a reason for the way things are. And hopefully we as parents are able to give reasons for what we do. Even the scripture says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. It's not just a matter of believing in Jesus. It's being able to tell somebody why it matters whether you do or don't believe in Jesus. For those of you who are guests today and may not know this, our church offers a four-month apprenticeship, ministry apprenticeship, to people who are just wondering, maybe God is calling me to be a missionary or to be some sort of vocational minister. And so one of David's assignments, since he is job shadowing me in pastoral ministry, I gave him the assignment of building a church service based only on what the Bible tells us about a church service. I said, assume that you'd never been in a building before, that there were no buildings, and all you had was the Bible, and you felt God leading you to rally his people. What would it look like? And so we began to talk that out. And what we agreed on was a purpose. And the purpose of this church service, I hope, is to make Jesus easy to see. I think every church service should have in mind that we want to make Jesus as accessible as possible. You know, the early church was in this conundrum, and you can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 15, where a lot of the Jewish people, and of course most of the people who were first to become Christians were Jewish, and they were really struggling with, well, how Jewish do these Gentiles who are now coming to our Messiah have to become? I mean, Jesus was a Jew. We're all Jews. But now these Gentiles are getting filled with the Holy Spirit, giving their lives to our Messiah. Don't they have to become Jews, obviously? And a great debate arose among the church. And it was the ultimate decision of the apostles to say, we want to make Jesus as easy to get to as we can. We want to eliminate any of the obstacles that are not necessary. Make it as plain as day. So we want everything we do to point to him. And so that was the same mindset that David and I came to when we made the changes to the order and to the changes to the architecture of the room as well. In this service, we believe that Jesus is the gift. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Jesus himself is the gift. And everything we do as what we would call Christianity is the packaging. You see what I'm getting at? Christianity is our way of trying to deliver the gift of Jesus to the world. And if you've ever gotten one of those gifts that was really small, but in a box that was way too big with way too much packaging, and as you're opening it, you say it's a set of earrings or something, but it's in a box like yay big, and you lose the earrings in the packaging. I fear that sometimes we put so many layers around our faith that we make the gift hard to find. And we want to make Jesus visible in our services. So the chairs. Obviously, that's probably the first big thing that everybody noticed and maybe questioned. Keep in mind, there were no church buildings for 200 years of the church's most fruitful, rapid expansion. When somebody says, you know what we need in order to reach more people is a bigger building. It can't be true, because for 200 years, there were an estimated nearly 25 million Christians in the Roman Empire, not one church building. In any case, they made it work in their living rooms. And as David and I talked about this, we said, nobody configures their living room like a theater. But almost every church I've ever been to is configured like a theater, where everybody focuses one way. And there is a reason for that. And the reason is people want to focus on Jesus. That is a noble pursuit. That is a good reason for the chairs to face one way. But there's a horizontal element to Jesus, isn't there? When Jesus called his people, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you," what? "Love one another." He said, I'm gonna connect with my whole world by the way people in my church connect to each other. So what we did here is we were trying to create an architecture that allowed for Jesus to still be at the head. Notice this is not a circle. We're believing that Jesus is the head of his body, and so there is a top, so to speak. However, we are a body, and the whole body is interactive. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you can get an infection in your finger, and it gives you a fever. The whole body is interwoven. So yes, there is a head, but the body needs to be interactive with one another's. And there's also practical reasons that we don't do circles. For one, it's hard for a speaker to do this, right? To try and engage all the people. Now, if his goal is not to engage anybody, but just to orate, then I guess it doesn't matter. But I believe that I'm here as a speaker for all of you. And so I want to be able to relate to all of you. And the other main benefit of doing it this way is that it allows us to see and hear each other. Those of you who have been here for a while know that we've been trying to encourage people to pray out and share their lives and so forth. And if you're in the front row and everybody's facing the same direction, I don't know, but I think most of you back there will agree, it's hard to hear the people who are praying. So Jesus' main goal when he came down was to say, "That which you did to the least of these, you did to me." If our goal is to love and serve Jesus, Jesus says, you know how you'll know if you're succeeding? If you're loving and serving one another. If you're coming to church to get Jesus, Jesus says, you won't get me unless you're getting one another. Now let's go to the order. Well, the good news is that in terms of our regular church service on any given Sunday, everything we do is biblical. We didn't find anything in our regular order of service that we thought was completely fluffy or unbiblical. And so we haven't cut anything. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think we're going to agree on the biblical reasoning for all these things. Singing. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And then Paul implies that if you're filled with the Spirit, something will happen. You will speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. What about shaking hands? 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. So there is one reference in the Bible that talks about the right hand of fellowship, and I'm going to cling to that one because culturally we may struggle with the holy kiss. But recognize that obviously, and that greet one another with a holy kiss, I could have found you about five references where the Bible says that. It's not just a one-off. We're not going to integrate the holy kiss into this church, but recognize that when you are shaking hands with somebody, it's not just a, how you doing? It's a, we're family. Keep that in your mind. Reading the scriptures, Acts 17:11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So we should be looking at the Bible and testing everything according to the word. And then praying. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray. I think this will include women too, by the way. The men and women everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Confessing sins. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And even collecting the offering. That is not just a something we got to do because we got to keep the lights on and pay the pastor. It was something the early church did from day one. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. The only thing that we're really adding here, and we're not really adding it, we've done it in a small way before, and that is an open prayer and sharing time. Now, these can be scary. Some of you have been to churches that have this regularly. The community church in town does it every Sunday. Are there risks that go with it? Are there people who take advantage of it? Maybe. Yeah, but we cannot neglect it because the Bible is so clear that there has to be time for the body to interact with itself. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, that's Sunday morning, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything, in other words, all of those things he just named, must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself in God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, one little explanation there, because I think in our world, a lot of people, when they hear the word prophet, they almost think of a fortune teller. When the Bible talks about prophets, sometimes a prophet does predict the future. That happens sometimes. But the majority of the prophetic ministry, according to the Bible, is to forthtell, not foretell. In other words, you're telling the truth that is right now. You're just declaring the truth. And there has to be an opportunity in our churches, according to the Bible, for each of you to speak truth. To tell people in your church family what God has done in your life. I think that we have been very top down here. And I'm not saying that church gatherings shouldn't have leadership. They should be led. There should be a direction. There should be an order to them. It shouldn't be a free-for-all. But I will say this. I feel like I've somewhat failed this church. And it is pride. If I really dig down deep, I love control. And the way we do church right now, 90% of the activity is mine, if you think about it, right? I preach most of the time. I'm leading the songs. I lead the prayers. And that way, I can make everything just the way I want it to be. So just for anybody who's feeling like I'm making this change because this is the change I want, I actually like it better the other way. It puts me in the spotlight the whole time. But deep down in my heart, the Spirit convicts me that that is not what we should be going for here. Trevor, you need to get out of the spotlight and let me be in the spotlight. And I will be in the spotlight when the whole body of Christ is built up, like 1 Corinthians 14 says. What we have been doing is cleaner. It's easier because I can organize it all during the week. We don't, nothing too spontaneous. It's safer so nobody says something ignorant to offend somebody. It's better in that sense if I do it all, but I don't think it's what God had in mind. He's asking us to take a risk and open ourselves to hear what each other have to say. To make room for this, either A, our service might need to grow by 10 minutes. Right now, just so you know, I've asked all the other pastors in town how long they preach. I am the shortest by at least 10 minutes. So if you feel like my sermons go long, it's longer anywhere else. So just so you know, throwing that out there. But that being said, if that's what it took for us to be interacting more with each other, I would cut back. I would be willing to do that. I've heard so many people in every church I've been to say testimonies are always easier to remember. Would you agree? Can I get any nods? You can remember a testimony you heard years ago, right? Stories stick with you. Sermons come and go. And I know that. If I know that, why do I cling so hard to my 30 minutes? If somebody can say something in 5 minutes that you will leave with and remember long after you forgot my sermon, I need to be willing to cut back, and I am willing to do that. So let's just recap what we've done so far. We started with a song, and that song David chose deliberately because it focused on coming into the presence of the Lord. We sang, "Better is one day in your courts," right? And then we did announcements to kind of welcome everybody, let them know what's going on in the church. Opened it up, David made a point of saying, what about you guys? This isn't a top-down thing. Do you have any announcements, anything you want people to know? And then we went to a time of confession. That was very deliberate. We realized that if we want the Holy Spirit to be able to do whatever it wants with us, we need to make room. We need to get some junk off the table so that we are available to the Holy Spirit. So we start with a time of confession. But then we don't sit and wallow. David announces, you're free. You can let it go. The hardest part is not getting your sins forgiven. That actually was done 2,000 years ago. The hardest part is letting yourself let go of what you've done. And so David sought to invite you to recognize you are free. Today is a brand new day. Nothing in your past has to hold you back from what's coming up this week. And then hopefully if we can really get our minds and our hearts around that, we would just want to sing. It wouldn't be now this is the part of the show where we all stand up and sing a few more songs, which we can do. We can get into that rut, but if we're really recognizing, say we restore to me the joy of my salvation, Lord, help me remember how amazing it is that I know you, joy and worship should just flow out of that. And so that's what we did. We started by asking to have our hearts created new and clean. And then we asked God to build his kingdom right here out of us. Then we dismissed the kids, which is neither here nor there. I think the early church may have kept the kids with them. I don't know that they had Sunday school back then. I don't really have a dog in that fight. There are advantages and disadvantages both ways. Some churches always keep their kids in. This is how we do it, and I think there's a great opportunity for somebody who has taken the time to say, how do I tell this Bible story in a way that a child can understand it? There's some definite advantages to that. It also, frankly, keeps a little bit more order here so that when we go to a time of prayer, it's just a little easier for us. I don't know about you, but I get really easily distracted. And then we had our offering. And we had our offering before the message, and I just want to take a minute to talk about that because a lot of churches put their offering after the message. It makes sense to do that for this reason, because your offering may be one of the most profound acts of worship that you commit when you come here. Jesus knew it from 2,000 years ago. He said the number one competitor for your heart is going to be your money. And when you take that money that you know you wanted something so bad, but you won't get it because of that, or maybe you even felt you needed something, but you sought first the kingdom and you put that gift in the offering, that is sacrifice. That is worship, and I don't take it lightly. And so many churches say, well, it makes sense for us to offer our response to God, our worship, after we've heard the message. This is the reason that I'm in favor of doing it first. There is a growing perception among non-Christians that Christianity is a cult that's trying to get your money. You've probably heard somebody make that accusation before. And so they would say, well, the pastor is this charismatic personality who comes up here and says all sorts of things to manipulate and guilt you out of your cash. Because really, he goes back and counts the money and takes it when it's done. I'm sad to say there may be some situations where that is true. But to completely avoid even the accusation of that, I like to have the offering first. And then no one can say that it was manipulated. You volunteered it before there was any time for me to try and talk you into anything. Does that make sense? That's why I like leaving it where it is. And then we go to the sermon. And sermons are good, and they are important. However, I believe we are in a culture that puts so much focus on information and education that often the sermon becomes the main event. It becomes the focal point, and the preacher becomes the celebrity, the personality that everybody came to hear. And if any of you have been to a mega church, you know, where there's 5,000 people there, and they usually center around some very charismatic figure. There's a definite, obvious danger to that that I think we need to be aware of, I need to be aware of. And so, yes, the teaching of the word is important, but I don't know for sure that the sermon is supposed to be the focal point of everything we do here. I'm not so sure of that. In fact, I have found that my influence on a church has far more to do with what I'm doing during the week than what I get to say in 20 or 30 minutes anyway. So yes, sermon good, but let's keep it in proportion. That's what I'm trying to say. And then now from here on, when this sermon's done, we are going to go to a prayer and sharing time, which, as I said, was risky, but necessary if you want the whole body to be working. And then after that prayer and sharing time, we're going to have communion, which we do once a month. Some churches do it every Sunday. That's okay. I came from a tradition that did communion every Sunday. And if they can keep it meaningful, that's great. I'll speak for myself as sort of a weak-minded person. Anytime I do something as a routine, it becomes meaningless to me. It's very hard to keep things real when I do them constantly. And so I prefer making it special, doing it once a month like we do. What I also loved about this church is that they had the practice of doing it in conjunction with a potluck. Because the early church most likely had a meal every time they got together. They called it communion, which means people coming together. Communion is two things. Communion is coming into God's presence, but it's also acknowledging the presence of one another. There's a vertical dimension, and there is a horizontal dimension. And I feel like when we do a potluck with our communion, we're capturing both of those things. And then once communion's done and we remember, we have yet again another reminder that Jesus laid down his life, gave his very body and his blood so that he could be with us and we could be with him and we could have unity with one another. I hope that makes us want to celebrate again. And so we saved more of our worship and celebration time to the end. So that's how this is going to look. I do want to reiterate one thing before we go to prayer and sharing. And that's that this is temporary. I'm giving you the reasons that David and I came to this order of service. But if I impose this on anybody, if I say, all right, I'm the pastor and this is how it's going to be, I completely contradict everything else that I've just said. This is supposed to be a body that moves together, right? So I'm not imposing any permanent changes, but I will say this. If we're supposed to be purpose-driven, you've heard the explanation for what we are doing and why we've done it. You've now, by the end of the service, you'll have experienced it. I want feedback, good and bad. If you're kind of annoyed today, I want you to tell me that you were annoyed, and I want you to tell me why. But this is my one request. Make sure that your reason is connected to the purpose that we laid out at the beginning. Do you feel that something we've done here creates a distraction from Jesus. And you may well say that. You may well say, you know what, I'm so busy looking at the good-looking lady across the room that I couldn't focus on anything else, so I wish we were all looking this way, because Trevor, you're definitely not good-looking enough to be a distraction. You could tell me that. That's okay too. I'm not expecting everyone to like it, but if you don't like it, make sure it's because you feel that it violates the purpose, not because it's different. Okay? Now we go to our time of prayer and sharing. I want to set a little bit of parameter to this, but not too much. And basically, this is the one guardrail I want to set up. Everything that is shared here, number one, is for our family. And number two, I want to keep the petitions to less than 30 seconds. So at this time, you can spontaneously pray. And maybe you just give some sign. You can either say, would you pray with me? Or you can say, Dear Father, or something to give people the cue that you're taking a time for prayer, but keep it to 30 seconds. People don't need all the backstory to everything. God certainly doesn't need to be reminded of the details. You're asking us to join your heart, and that's what we're doing. If Rob opens in prayer, my goal, I know I won't care about the thing that he cares about as much as he did, but I am saying, Lord, give me communion with Rob right now. Build my heart toward his and make me love what he loves and hurt when he hurts. And anytime somebody speaks, that's what we're trying to do. You can also take time. I would encourage you, if you got a chance this week to talk to somebody about Jesus, have a witnessing opportunity, or had an answered prayer, please take a minute to say that. That encourages other people. I personally thrive on hearing answered prayers from other people. So please share that. But again, just keep it to about 30 seconds.